Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning as we continue our study in Paul's little letter to this wonderful church. Trust that God will bless us as he speaks to us through his word. While you're finding your way to 2 Thessalonians, I do want to remind you that we have changed the things a little bit here in our service. You've already noticed we're abbreviating our service under these times of face masks and trying to manage children in the pews, and so hopefully these services will be a little more accommodating in light of the current restrictions in which we're under. Also see that it's, we're as filled in here as we possibly can, maintaining our social distances, and I trust and I'm sure that there are people in our chapel and our overflow room, just as there were last week. One of the ways in which we're going to seek to accommodate God's people, Hamilton Baptist Church, gathering and worshiping together is in 2 weeks from today, we are going to move outside and have worship out on our lawn over on the side of our church. And so we're excited to be able to do that. And of course, we've never done this before, we being Hamilton Baptist Church. I do believe that probably people of God have worshiped outside before, don't you think? In fact, they probably were doing that for quite some time before they had wonderful buildings like we do. So what we will be doing is not foreign to God's people, just foreign to us. And so we're going to start that 2 weeks from today. Hopefully you're already aware of that. I just want to keep that on your radar. In particular, that our starting time most likely will be different. So normally we start at 10:30, nothing holy about that time. And so we are probably going to move that up. You're going to receive notice perhaps as early as 9:30. And so we're excited to be able to gather together outside, and hopefully all of us will be able to be there together as we worship our Lord in a couple weeks. We also worship the Lord as a church on Thursday in honor of our dear sister Valley Burns. And I do want to let you know that if you are not aware that Valley went to her Lord and God and Savior on Monday, Valley actually joined this church on March 18th, 1962. And so she was one of our longest members and just an incredible encouragement to me and many others for 58 years as a member of Hamilton Baptist Church. Her family has asked me to read this letter to you this morning, and so they wrote, "Dear Hamilton Baptist Church family, on behalf of our family, we would like to thank you for your love, prayers, cards, handwritten notes, phone calls, and visits to our mom, Valley. Mom loved Jesus, her pastor, and her church family dearly. During her struggles with illness, you all provided comfort and support to her. We are grateful and humbled by the church's love and concern. We will pray for Hamilton Baptist Church and for God to continue to bless it, strengthen it, grow it, and lead it. We are so thankful to God for giving us so many years with Mom. Now he has taken her home to heaven to bless her for all that she did here on earth. Thank you for your family and your prayers for our family, the Valley Burns family." And so I do want to encourage you to continue to lift them up in prayers. They mourn the loss of someone so dear to them, even as we as a church mourn Valley's loss, who was so dear to us, and yet we're thankful we shall see her again. And so hopefully you found your way to 2 Thessalonians by now. And we're going to begin here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Hear now the word of God. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will come. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Our Father in heaven, we ask for help this morning as we consider what many believe, and myself included, to be a very difficult text, difficult to understand, difficult to preach, difficult to comprehend. And so we ask, especially this morning, even as we ask every Sunday, as we hear from you through your word, that you would come and speak to us through your spirit, that we might know who you are, know your plans, and know your faithfulness, that we might more fully fall in love with you, and indeed, even as we read here, in love with the truth in which you have given us, that it would be a delight to our souls. And so we consider truth this morning, not simply to fill our minds with it, but that we might find pleasure in it. And so help us to do so, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you'll excuse me for reusing an illustration, but I find it compelling, the story of Carl McNunn, who was a man who greatly loved the wilderness. So much so that in the 1970s, he moved from Texas to Alaska to take a trucking job with the Trans-Alaskan Pipeline. He made good money in doing so, and he saved most of it in order that he might take the trip of a lifetime, a five-month expedition in the wilds of Alaska. And so he spent, prior to this trip, this 35-year-old man, spent a full year kind of planning this out. He planned out all the details. He sought counsel from those who had lived in the bush. He secured all the supplies. And after a year of detailed planning, in the spring of 1981, he hired a bush pilot who took him and his supplies out to a remote lake in the Yukon region in Alaska. He brought with him a couple rifles, 1,400 pounds of food, and about 500 rolls of film. And it was, of course, all that he dreamed it could be. He spent his summer months hiking and hunting and taking pictures, surrounded by nothing but this majestic wilderness, having the time of his life, the whole time blissfully unaware of one overlooked detail. Carl McNunn made no arrangements to be picked up. It occurred to him in August, and by then he had spent most of his ammo and eaten most of his food. He had hoped that when he didn't show up, that his father might send for help, and so he would spend those months searching for food and scanning the skies. By the end of September, the lake had frozen, the snow had piled high, and the food was gone, and no help was in sight. They found his body in his tent in February, along with a 100-page diary. Amongst the things he wrote in his final days, he included this line: "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure." Here's a man that planned out all the details of his life, but nothing for his leaving. And I think in that way, this compelling example is rather typical of us. You, of course, spend much thought about your living. You think about it all the time, don't you? You're constantly considering your days. I wonder, do you ever consider your departure? You're leaving this world, this life. The Thessalonian Christians were. In fact, they thought they had missed their departure, as you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, when Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Right, so they're deceived. They think the day of the Lord has already come. Someone has confused them in this way. Paul's not sure as to how they got this information. As you see, he kind of lists out the various options that they might come by it. But there is this teaching in this church that Christ has already come and they have missed it. And Paul assures them and says, no, we know that Christ has not come because two events must precede his coming. He lays that out in verse 3, does he not? He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day," what day? The day of the Lord will not come unless the rebellion, number one, comes first, and number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And so then he goes on, as we'll see today, he describes the man of lawlessness in verses 4 through 9, and then goes on to describe the second event, this rebellion, or what we will call the apostasy, in verses 9 through 12. Now, I've already prayed and alluded to the fact that it's a very difficult passage to understand. It's difficult in light of verse 5. You notice what Paul says. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So, in other words, when Paul was with them, he explained in great detail the events that will precede the coming of Christ. And so now he writes this letter, and he just makes passing references to things he has already taught them in order to jog their memory of the teaching he gave them orally when he was with them. The problem is we don't have that memory. We weren't there. And so we're left in many ways struggling to figure out what does he mean? What is this rebellion? Which temple is this man going to sit in? Who or what is restraining him? And it's difficult to fill in these gaps. You know, even though in verse 6 he says, and you know what is restraining him. Well, they did know, but we're left guessing. And so there's a great challenge to kind of figure out what Paul is talking about. Of course, that's interesting, isn't it? To realize that everything the apostle taught doesn't make it into Scripture. I find that fascinating. We don't know. And I assume it doesn't make it into Scripture for a good reason. We, of course, believe that it's that God who preserves his word for us, and he has therefore given us everything we need to know. Not every answer to every question. Not satisfaction to all of our curiosities. But he's given us everything that we need to know for life and godliness, as Scripture so clearly tells us. Which means when I finish this sermon, once again, you will still have questions about the end. Okay? And yet we will have enough to prepare for it. And so let us consider, we'll just simply take those two events that Paul is talking about here that will precede the coming of Christ. The man of lawlessness will be our first point this morning, and then the great apostasy will be the second. And so he introduces us to the man of lawlessness there in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He then goes on to describe this man, and I think we could understand him in really seven different categories. What does this man look like? What is he going to do? Well, we see, first of all, that this man is rebellious. He is rebellious. As we read in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship. And so he is called the man of lawlessness for a reason, isn't he? He is a man without law. He will not submit himself to God's law. He will not place himself under any authority other than himself. And we see that manifesting in his life there in verse 4 as he seeks to exalt himself. And he seeks to oppose any other type of authority, any type of so-called God or object of worship. He stands against it. It is self-exaltation. Of course, this is a sin that you are familiar with, isn't it? It's a sin that humanity has been committing since the very beginning, since the Garden of Eden. Humanity rebelled against God, saying, as the devil came to our forefathers and said, don't you want to be like God? You know, God is holding out on you. And so man sought in that rebellion back in that day to be like God, to exalt himself, and that rebellion will find its last gasp in this man of lawlessness who is rebellious, and that rebellion leads to blasphemy, and that's pretty clear there in verse 4 if you read on, when we read, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so he evidently is not content with rebellion. He demands to be worshiped. He will demand that people will bow down to him. And he will come and he will announce there'll be some kind of claim, evidently, whether verbally or by action, he is going to claim to be divine. Perhaps he might even say, behold, I am Christ your God. You shall bow down and worship me. Now, I think the Thessalonians will be familiar with this kind of idea of a political leader claiming divinity, for the Roman emperors did so. In fact, they demanded worship, in particular of the Christians, in the coming decades. They would demand Christians, in fact, all people in Rome, but Christians in particular, make this confession, Caesar is Lord. Of course, that is not the Christian confession, is it? We confess rather Jesus is Lord. And yet the political elite in Rome demanded this. Curio Caesar in the Latin. Caesar is Lord, and Christians would refuse to make that simple three-word confession and were killed because of it. The church father Polycarp would be a famous example of one who refused to make that adoration, that veneration, that religious worship of a political leader. And so we see this spirit was even back in the Thessalonians' day, and I would suggest that it's kind of in the political realm in our day as well. It seems to me that, I don't know, perhaps I'm alone in this, but that our government increasingly rejects a role for the divine. That God is increasingly shoved out of their realm, and instead political leaders exalt themselves as the ones that will be able to provide all that you need. God is not necessary because so-and-so occupies some seat of power. It seems like this is a theme that continues on, and the man of lawlessness will come, and he will be even more overt. As you see there in verse 4, he will take his seat in the temple. Okay? And when he says take his seat, it's not a reference to him sitting down. It's actually in the continuous tense. It's the act of sitting. He continues to sit. That is, in other words, he enthrones himself. And he does so evidently in the most sacred of places, the temple of God. Of course, that raises the question. There is no temple of God. God saw fit to that in the year 70 AD when he destroyed that physical temple. And so what does it mean that he's going to come and sit in the temple of God? Of course, many Christians believe that the physical temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that this man of lawlessness, or as John will call him, this Antichrist, will sit there within that physical building, and that will be what Jesus would call an abomination that causes desolation. I'm not sure, I don't think any of us can know, but I would suggest to you that the rebuilding of a physical temple would be, just the temple existing itself, would be an abomination to Christians. It would be a rejection of the work of which Christ has done on Good Friday. We do recognize is no longer needed. There's a reason why when Christ died, the veil was torn in two. And then some decades later, God saw fit that building was removed because Christ is the final and sufficient sacrifice. We no longer need a temple. We no longer need a class of priests. We no longer need a sacrificial system. And to return to something like that, at least for Christians to be involved in that, would be, in some sense, a rejection of the sufficiency of what the Lord has done. It would be a mockery, I think, of Christ's sacrifice to rebuild such a building. And so I'm not convinced, though I may be wrong, that there's actually going to be a physical temple. I would tell you that every other time Paul uses the word temple, he does so five other times in his writings, every time he uses it, it is never in reference to a physical building. What is it in reference to? Well, it's us. It's right. It's a reference to the Christians or the church. That Paul understands the temple of God is the people of God, not a physical structure in some city. It's where does God's spirit now dwell? He doesn't dwell within a building anywhere, but he dwells within his people. And so we read in the book of Exodus in the tabernacle, you come to the very end of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle, of course, the predecessor of the temple is finally built. And what happens? The spirit of God descends upon it in great power. Well, what then do we read in Acts chapter 2? As the resurrected Lord has returned to heaven and God's people finally gathers, just as Jesus promised, I will send my spirit upon you. And down he comes, just like we see in Exodus 40. The spirit descends upon the gathered people of God, filling them just as he filled the tabernacle of old. It seems to me that the temple, the tabernacle, was just simply a foreshadow pointing to the church, pointing us to God's people, that the church now, we read over and over again in Paul's writings, is the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. So my best guess, as we kind of put all this together, of course, I don't think we could be dogmatic on this, but my best guess is that this man of lawlessness will take center stage within the church, not necessarily sit in a building, that he will, in other words, be a worldwide church leader that will draw people away from God to himself in order to be worshiped. After all, is this not what Satan asked of Jesus there in the desert? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you everything. And we see, I think, this man will be making a very similar claim as we see that he's rebellious, blasphemous, and he is, thirdly, restrained. Restrained. Just in case we're not confused enough, let's consider this restraint there in verse 6. And you know what is restraining him. now so that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul is explaining that there are two supernatural realities going on. Number one, there is the power or the mystery of lawlessness, which is working right now. We considered that last week. There's this tendency towards rebellion against God, a tendency to make law unto yourself. And secondly, that lawless instinct or power is being restrained in order to prevent its full fury and impact being unleashed upon this world. I think John tells us something very similar in 1 John 4 and verse 3 when he says, this spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and now is already in the world. So the spirit of the Antichrist, the power of the Antichrist is coming. Yes, John says, you heard that. That's true. But it's already here. But Paul tells us something's restraining it. So now the question is, who or what is restraining lawlessness? In other words, who or what is right at this moment preventing the man of lawlessness from being revealed? Well, they know, Paul says, and you know, verse 6, you know what is restraining him now. Okay, so they're aware. They know because Paul already told them. We see that in verse 5. But we don't know. And so any conclusion we come up with, what is this mysterious restraint on the man of lawlessness, is purely our best guess. It's a guided speculation, perhaps. In fact, to make things more difficult, you read in verse 6, and he says, and you know what? What is restraining him? Okay? So there's some force restraining him. Now read verse 7. He says, only he who now restrains him. So verse 6, it's a force. It's in the neuter. Sorry about the grammar. We'll move on. Okay? It's an it that's restraining him. Now verse 7, it's a he. And so what in the world can this possibly be? Well, the commentaries, the scholars come up with 7 different guesses. Okay? And because I love you, we're not going over them. Okay? Yeah. All right? Some suggest it's the church. Some suggest it's the Holy Spirit. Some suggest it's the angel of Revelation 20. Some suggest it's the gospel, which must be preached to all nations. Perhaps the most common interpretation historically in the church is that the restrainer is civil power, is the government. So what restrains lawlessness? What restrains chaos? What restrains anarchy? Well, it is civil power. So one scholar writes, the civil power is set up as a bulwark against the powers of chaos, but it can only keep those powers in check, never really subdue them. And I think there's some truth in that. You look around in our country, right? And our civil powers are doing the best to restrain chaos, even in the day in which we live. I mean, like today, this very day, and yesterday, and the day before, as it seems chaos is continually emerging in our major cities in this land. And so the government seeks to hold that back. Well, we don't know what it is. But what we do know is that the power that's holding the man of lawlessness back, it will be there until it's removed. Once it's removed, this man will be revealed. There's an interesting reference there in verse 6 to that last little phrase, in his time. So this will happen in his time. Whose time? Well, it seems to be the restrainer's time. I think this is a reference to God's time. Okay? So whatever is restraining this lawlessness, what we do know is that God is sovereign over all. Amen? This will all be according to the Lord's time. As one scholar puts it, who or what the restrainer is, no one knows for sure today, but ultimately it is the power of God that sets the times and the seasons for the last days. And I think that's incredibly important for us to understand. In the midst of a day of chaos in which we live, and perhaps increasingly so, and amidst the great chaos of those last days, perchance you and I might live during them, we must understand when evil seems to be running rampant and have its way, that God, even then, is sovereign, that he is in control. And the man of lawlessness one day will come. God is now, in some way, using some means, holding him back. He's like a chain lion. One day, that chain will be dropped. He will come. But even then, God will be reigning and ruling. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 1, when the gathered apostles said, Lord, is now the time when you're going to fulfill your kingdom. You remember what Jesus said to them. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And so we know that God is in control, and one day God's restraining hand will be removed, and sin and lawlessness and Satan will have their way upon this earth. The man of lawlessness will emerge, deceit, temptation, idolatry will advance unchecked upon this earth in a way that I believe this world has never seen before, as lawlessness will reign in the midst of unparalleled moral chaos. That day is coming, Paul says, be prepared. The man of lawlessness is being restrained now, but that restraint will be moved. Fourth, we'll see that he is satanic. He is not Satan, but he is empowered by Satan. As you see in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. We believe, if we believe the word of God, that there is a personal being named the devil, named Satan, named the accuser, named Lucifer, and this man, this being, this fallen angel, if you will empower, will lead, will guide, will direct this man of lawlessness, and therefore, fifthly, he will be powerful. As you read on in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So he doesn't simply come with new ideas. He comes with power to back it up. Miraculous abilities to validate his claims. His claims to be divine, which of course are false, which leads us to point number 6. He is a counterfeit. A counterfeit. He's in that verse 9, all power and signs and wonders. All three of those descriptions are attributed to Christ. Christ came with power, and Christ came in signs, and Christ came in wonders. This man undoubtedly will seek to imitate Jesus' ministry that we've seen here upon this earth, even as he claims the title of Messiah, perhaps, certainly claims to be God. And so he will look, if you will, in his miraculous ability, very much like Jesus, able to do the things that we see Jesus do when he walked upon this earth. And he will use that activity to validate his claims. In fact, we see in verse 3, verse 6, verse 8, that he will be revealed. That word revealed is the Greek word apocalypse. It's the same word used in chapter 1 of the revealing of Christ. And so this he will be a deliberate parody of the coming Christ. He will be a forgery of the Messiah, a counterfeit Jesus. And he will come to deceive, but his deception will last only so long as we consider, lastly, he is doomed. For which all God's people say, amen. Note verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, okay, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. It is interesting to me, as soon as Paul gets to the introduction of this man, he says, okay, and then he will be revealed. As soon as he says he's revealed, he moves on to what? His destruction, right? Immediately. It seems to be implying that his reign shall not be very long. He goes right to his destiny, which we've already saw in verse 3, is destruction, for he is the son of destruction. He is born to destruction. And Paul does not get all caught up in the details of what this man will do and how he will do it. There is no timetable. There's no listing of activities. He simply wants us to know of the Lord's victory. So as John Stott, the great commentator, writes, as Paul contemplates the happening of the end times, it is not with the eager eye of one who seeks to trace out in detail the course of events. Rather, he looks with joy on the revelation of the mighty hand of God. His purpose is to meet the needs of his friends, not to satisfy their or our curiosity. His unfolding of the picture is not with a view to providing them with a timetable of events. He writes to assure them that whatever happens, God is over all. God is working his purposes out and will continue to do so to the very end. So no sooner has he come to the appearance of the lawless one than he proceeds to his destruction. And how easy is that destruction? Jesus will come and kill him with the breath of his mouth, with just the word. Of course, it is the very word of God that causes this world to leap joyfully into existence. And it will be the very word of God that will cause all that is evil and wicked to cry out in horror. It is by that word the great edifice of unrighteousness and lawlessness will come tumbling down forever. John would pick up these themes in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 when he said Jesus is coming with a sword protruding from his mouth. It is a poetic image to say that he will wage war and achieve his victory simply by his word. It seems both John and Paul are picking this up from the prophet Isaiah, who told us when God judges the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. And so you can see how easy this victory is going to be for God, how easy it is that he will win the battle. What was it that Luther taught us to sing? The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It was Luther's contemporary, John Calvin, who wrote The Coming of Christ will display such radiant splendor that as the light in a room immediately subdues every shadow, so will the coming of Christ in glory conquer the entirety of creation with holiness. And so my Christian brothers and sisters, even as we consider this coming man of terror, this coming man of rebellion and blasphemy, you ought to be encouraged. I think that's Paul's intent here. We look around. As I've already referred to, just look around. It does not seem that things are going our way. It seems to me that evil and wickedness continues to triumph and advance in our land. It seems to me that things that we would all unanimously as a people called evil yesterday, today are not only accepted, but they are applauded and encouraged. It seems to me that God is ignored, that his image bearers are destroyed, that the church grows weak, that the government continue to oppose us, that our sacred truths become a punchline, that Christians are persecuted world over, and that evil seems to be winning. Rest assured, evil will not win. Right? Our King is coming, and he will bring it all to nothing simply by his appearance. Simply by showing up on the stage of this world, and it all will end, and victory will be to Jesus forevermore. And so be encouraged, my Christian brothers and sisters, in the midst of a chaotic day in which we live. If I'm understanding Scripture accurately, it will get worse before it gets better. And yet it will get better beyond our imagination. And so we see, first of all, the man of lawlessness must come before the return of Christ. Secondly, we read of this apostasy. Apostasy. You see, Paul refers to it there in verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless, the word he uses, the rebellion comes first. If you have the NAS version today, you see the apostasy comes first. I think I prefer the word apostasy. It comes just simply from the Greek word, very similar. It means to fall away from the faith, to turn away from the faith. I think Paul is probably, throughout this whole passage, pulling a great deal of his understanding from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24. Listen to what Jesus forewarned. Many will fall away. Okay? Same word, apostasy. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness, there's that word again, is multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. In light of what we're reading here, it seems to me, and especially in light of the rest of the scripture, that Jesus has two main goals. The devil has two goals. First of all, the devil seeks idolatry. He seeks to be worshipped as God. We see this in his fall. He has exalted himself. That was the cause of God kicking him out from heaven, that he wanted to exalt himself to the place of divinity. He wanted to be God, and now he continues to seek to be worshipped even through this counterfeit Messiah, which he will prop up. Idolatry. The second goal that the devil seems to have is apostasy. He seeks to destroy the people of God. He's always been doing this. He seeks to destroy the church by leading as many away from the church as he possibly can. Satan desires people to abandon Christianity and to reject God's people, to reject the church. And I look, to be honest, listen, I look around and I see we're kind of one step down that path. How many today claim the name of Christ and yet reject the people of God? Reject the local church, right? Reject finding themselves attached to it and belonging to people and being under the authority of shepherds, the guidance of pastors, and being accountable to one another and using the gifts in which God has given them in order to bless one another as they receive blessings from other people, living in community together as God has called. How many say, no, it's just Jesus and me. You know, I don't need that. I don't need the wonderful plan of God for me to be part of the people of God. And I know I beat this drum quite often during these COVID days, but it is my great fear for this live stream. And we want people to utilize the live stream. Please utilize the live stream, especially those of you who are high risk. And it is somewhat dangerous for you to come in a gathering like this during these days. But please understand that live stream church, online church, is not church. It's not. You're certainly participating the best you can, but we need to live in community with people. We need to be in the local church as God has shown us. And I think so many are already walking down this path that the devil will push us. First step, well, you don't need God's people. Second step, you don't need God. And I think he will try to do this through this man of lawlessness. It will bring about a great apostasy. And we see four realities about this apostasy. The first is that it will accompany false signs. False signs. We've already seen this in verse 9, haven't we? The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Now, when the Bible says false signs, it's don't read that as fake signs, like they're not really signs. These are pretended miracles. No, these are real miracles that serve what is false. They serve the lie, and therefore they are false signs. They're used to support what is false. They don't lead to the truth. They support this claim that we see this man will make either by word or action that he himself is divine. He will use those false signs in order to validate that claim. This, by the way, is not unique to this man. It is interesting to read in Deuteronomy chapter 13, I think it's the first paragraph of that passage. Moses says, listen, there will be prophets and miracle workers that will come, and they will tell you the future, and they will be right, Moses says. They'll be correct. They will do powerful things in your midst. And then they will tell you, let's go after strange gods. Okay? And they will use these false signs in order to validate their blasphemy. And of course, Moses will go on and say, the Lord is testing you whether you love him. Perhaps something very similar is happening here in these final days. In fact, Jesus warned, I quote him, false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform great signs and wonders so to lead many astray. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And so these signs and wonders are going to come in order to lead those astray into the worship of this man. And so what we learn, of course, here is that signs and wonders should therefore never be the basis of our faith. You understand that? Just because you could speak to the dead and tell me all about whatever, just because you could perform this or do that, that is not the basis of my faith. What is the basis of our faith, Christians? Well, it's in your lap. It's the word of God. And this is what we follow as God has revealed it to us. And yet, sadly, many within the church do not cherish the word of God. They don't cherish God's truth. And this Pied Piper is going to play his tune, and thousands, if not millions, as I think scripture teaches, of professing Christians will follow them to their doom. And you say, well, that can't possibly happen. Well, it was in 1858 that in the city of Lourdes, France, Bernadette Soubrias claimed that the Virgin Mary appeared to her. 1858. We said, well, that was a long time ago. We're a little more sophisticated now. Well, today, 5 million pilgrims a year visit Lourdes in order to receive power, signs, and wonders from this place that Mary supposedly manifested herself, namely healings. In fact, this is a town of 15,000 residents, and it has 270 hotels. Okay? It is the other than Paris, France, there are more hotels in the City of Lourdes than any other city in all of France, of 15,000 people. In 1996, the curvature of a window pane in a Tucson office building was thought to be the outline of Mary. Over the next 10 years, from 1996 to 2006, hundreds of thousands of people paid homage to the glass panes in the Tucson office complex, many claiming miraculous healings. Or you get rid of Mary. And there is a man running around this place called Benny Hinn. He's got a buddy named Kenneth Copeland. And they're all over the place. And if you've been to Ghana, Africa, as many of you have on our mission trips, you will see that Benny is huge over there. And that the people very much like him. And he will, listen, he will fill up stadiums with tens of thousands of people. 100,000 people will come to Benny's crusade. Why? In order to receive some type of healing or some type of riches or get their debt taken care of. And he's just a charlatan. He's a total fake, right? He can't do anything. What happens when a man emerges and he actually has real power? You don't think people will flock to him by the millions, seeking what he offers them as he says, "Bow down and worship me, and I will give you your heart's content." Imagine what happens when the healings are true, when the wealth actually comes. Well, deception will abound, as we see, secondly, that this great apostasy will be accompanied by wicked deception. For we read in verse 10, "And with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So deception is always the devil's strategy. It started in the garden. It's going to continue to the end. I need to deceive people. I need to trick people. And many are going to be deceived, we see there in verse 10. Many are going to walk away. Many are going to perish. Why? Because they refuse to believe the truth? That's not what it says. What does it say? They refused to love the truth. To love the truth. Christian, do you love the truth? Not believe the truth. Not convinced of the truth. Not affirm the truth. Do you love it? Is it a delight to you? Do you rejoice in your heart? I love Christ's truth. Those who do not will be deceived with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and thus be saved. Right? We everyone who lives in this day, and I think in some degree everyone who lives in today, as these principles are continuing even now, are going to have to decide, what I love more? Do I love Christ or the counterfeits that are in this world? And it's only those who love Christ, only those who love God's glory, only those who delight in God's truth will stand against the deception of that day so that they might be saved. In fact, we read the terrifying truth in verse 11, as we see this day will also be accompanied by strong delusion. For the word says, "Therefore God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." Notice, once again, God is not passive in this. And it is stunning to read, is it not? And we wouldn't even suggest this unless it weren't there plain in Scripture, that God will deliberately delude those who run away from him. In fact, this is not the first time we've seen God do this. He did it in the days of King Ahab, who turned against God and the people of God, and we see that God sent a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets in order to lead Ahab into destruction. We see it in Romans 1, I believe. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This is, I think, it's a terrifying idea, isn't it? That God will delude, God will send a strong delusion in order to confirm the hardness of their hearts. If you love sin more than God, as we'll see in verse 12, if you have pleasure in unrighteousness more than you love the truth, God will reinforce that conviction and will give them over to their willful blindness. It's as if God is saying, "You don't love the truth? Fine, so be it." And he will reinforce that conviction. Delusion is the decree of God for many who claim to be his. as they apostatized themselves and proved that they were never his to begin with. Why? Why would God do this? In order, what does it say in verse 11? So that they may believe what is false, right? Namely, that the man of lawlessness is divine. Why? Well, verse 12, in order that he might condemn. As we read, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so once again, we see God's sovereignty, right? If you think that God, that there's some cosmic battle in the end between God and Satan and God wins in the end, you're wrong on one point. There's no real battle. It's not a battle. God's actually using the very forces of evil to accomplish his purpose, just as he did on Good Friday. He would use the very forces of Satan and evil itself in order to bring about our redemption through the crucifixion of his son. And in these terrible days, the defiant will find that their defiance is actually a tool in the hands of God to accomplish his great purposes. And at the moment when wickedness and lawlessness and unrighteousness finally reaches its summit, there they think we have finally conquered all. They are going to find God already there using them this entire time to do what he wills. Not that God is responsible for their sin, accountable for their sin. It is their sin. And yet God will guide it to accomplish his purposes. And so therefore, once again, in light of the severity of these verses, there ought to be joy in our hearts, knowing that in the midst of this current chaos and the coming chaos, that our God is reigning through it. As we come lastly, that there will be a great love for evil. A love for evil. We see that in verse 12, do we not? In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't believe the truth. So what's the opposite of believing the truth? It's not believing the truth. It's delighting in evil. Pleasure in unrighteousness. That's what they long for. And we wonder, in light of these truths, how many people will actually leave the church? How many people will walk away from the gospel for this falsehood? How can they be so vulnerable? Well, we see here, verse 12, verse 10, we need more than a conviction of the truth. Members of Hamilton Baptist Church, you need more than simply to believe the truth. You have to love it. You have to delight in it, right? You have to reject having pleasure in unrighteousness and lust and greed and materialism and all the rest and pride and bigotry and everything else. You can't have pleasure in that. You have rather pleasure in the truth. And we will only be able to endure this great apostasy, not if we're simply convinced of the truth, but we love it. That we not only believe in Jesus, but we love him. And I think the temptation that this man is going to bring is going to be greater than any temptation that you and I have ever faced. I think it will be unbelievably severe and difficult. I think there are going to be signs and wonders that are going to appeal to our natural appetites, our natural desires. And many people are going to run after it. And this is my great fear. I was sharing this with my kids last night. If what we do is build our churches in our day based upon receiving religious experiences, you know, come to church and we're just going to have this wonderful moving experience in which you can enjoy and receive, and then out you go. What are we building our churches based on? We're building it based upon self-love. I'm not gathering with God's people because it is my sacred duty according to Scripture. I'm not gathering to worship God with God's people because it is my incredible privilege to do so. I'm doing it because I want something out of it. I want this experience. I want this blessing. And the more and more we talk about our faith and about our God, as he's the one that's going to follow you around and enhance your life and fix your children and fix your marriage and fix your health, and he's going to do this for you and do this for you and do this for you, we are simply selling Jesus as some type of self-help God rather than the Lord of all creation worthy of our worship, adoration, and subjection. And if we establish our churches in that way, and we continue to reinforce this idea that God is there to make your life wonderful and take care of all your needs, what's going to happen when this man shows up and he says, I'm Christ the Lord, and I'm here to fulfill all your dreams. I'm here to give you religious experiences. I'm here to make you healthy and wealthy and all the rest. He will be, I can't be for sure, but I believe he's going to appeal to our natural loves. I think he will be the most predominant wealth, health, prosperity preacher that this world has ever seen, because he actually had the power to do it. And so I ask you, how are you going to protect yourself from being swept away by this? How are you going to protect yourself from being swept away from a man who not only preaches God wants you to be rich, but he actually has the power to make it so? How do you protect yourself from the man who says God wants you to be healthy? Not simply says that, but actually has the power to make it so. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared? There is only one defense that I know, is that you have a superior love for Christ and his truth. That you cherish the truth, you treasure the truth, you find pleasure in the truth, you embrace the truth, and you love the truth more than a new car. And you love the truth more than a beach house. And you love the truth more than being cancer-free. And if you have the option, listen, bow down and worship me, I'll take your cancer from you. Or you say, no, I'd rather have cancer in Jesus, thank you very much. How are you going to make that call? Well, it's only with a superior love for Christ. How do you withstand the allure of the harlot? It's only with a superior love for our bridegroom that Paul exhorts us to. And so we must protect ourselves from this coming apostasy and protect ourselves from the apostasy that is already here. I mean, how many times do we see Christians walking away from Christ? People that we know, people that we love, people that are prominent, people that have powerful ministries, and one day they just turn it all away and walk away. Jesus said it will happen and it will only increase. The way we do so is finding pleasure in Jesus, and that we might even say, I'd lay down my life for Christ. I'd give up everything for Christ because he gave up everything for me. So Christ wants me to have cancer, so be it. Christ wants me to be poor, so be it. Christ wants me to be unhealthy, so be it. Christ wants me to endure difficulty and trouble and affliction, so be it. I'm with Jesus because I love him. I love him because he first loved me, and he showed me his love, did he not, Christians? For God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what is it? Died for us. He looked at you, sinner, and said, I will freely give up my life for you, that I might bear the wrath of God upon myself in your place, that I will endure hell for you. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and now he stands as the risen Lord and the soon returning King. And he not only calls for faith, he calls for your love and your affection. Do you love him? Do you desire him? Are you his? May I encourage you who might be in this room, or even though you living, watching through that live stream, have you submitted to Christ? Have you yielded your life to him? He is the treasure of heaven. He is the pearl of great price. He will give you greater delight than anything you could imagine. For in Christ are pleasures forevermore. And do not seek after the allurements of this world, but find your love in Christ. And I remind you as we close this morning, my brothers and sisters, that your future is not in doubt. That evil may seem to be winning, right? But looks can be deceiving. God is working, isn't he? And we even saw this in our summer study in Esther. He'll use Persian prime ministers, will he not? He'll use Judean politicians, and he will use the lawlessness of the coming deceiver to bring his victory to this world and all who love him, a full and final redemption in that great day, so that we would today trust him and indeed love him. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the reminder of the victory of Christ, even in the midst of great opposition that is coming. Help us even now to reaffirm our great hope and delight in Jesus, our love and affection for him, that we might not simply believe the gospel and believe his truth, that we might love it and therefore have power against the temptation that is here and the temptation that is coming. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.